Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are starting Chapter 3 of Book 4.
We are, yeah.
I'm having so much fun with this, with the whole shows, all of them, but it's fun catching up to, we're getting close to modern times, our times now.
Well, it depends on how old you are.
Exactly. But it's been a lot of fun, especially as not growing up a St. Louisan.
Yeah.
It's nice to hear some of these things, too, in the history of this. So.
Yeah. I was just talking this morning, in fact, with some seminarians at breakfast. They said, what are you doing covering? And I said, well, we're covering the good things that happened during the 1970s. And they looked at me and goes, what good things?
So I started telling. Have to listen and find out.
That's right. Yeah. So I started telling them about what we covered in chapter two, and, and they go, "Wow, I didn't know that."
Of yeah, course, there were lots of great things. Right? Yeah. Yeah, but we only always remember the bad, don't we?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, chapter three is also going to have a lot of good things going on. In a sense, we're adjusting to this new world, this Poseidon world.
Right.
And so we'll be looking at everything from new liturgical music that's introduced after the council. And we're going to be looking at pro-life activities after Roe v. Wade. And we'll be looking at Catholic media that's being introduced very early on, mainly in books and in magazines, things of that nature. But locally, and then going on into other aspects also of the activity of especially lay people in the church in the, after that period. The last chapter we were talking mainly about religious and sisters
and schools
and all that. This time it's been mainly lay people that are going to be taking a real active role. So,
all right,
ready?
I like it. Yeah, I'm ready.
Okay, well, we're going to start out with music. I think in the last volume, we had talked about the Liturgical Week Conference that took place in August of 1964. Here in St. Louis, it was a national conference. Some 20,000 Catholics were there, and they experienced for the first time the Novus Ordo Mass.
And okay.
This was Monsignor Hellriegel that had that. He was facing the congregation as opposed to ad orientem, and there was congregational singing. And that was different for the most part. Now, we found that even in the 19th century, the Polish Catholics had congregational singing.
Okay.
But most other ethnic groups had choirs and Gregorian chant as opposed to national songs in their own language. And now we're going to find this to be universal. Being introduced. And in fact, at this particular Mass, two songs in particular stand out, congregational singing, of course, again, and one of those was A Mighty Fortress is Our God,
okay.
Which was written by Martin Luther. So two birds with one stone. First of all, you've got liturgical music, and then secondly, you've got an ecumenical twist to it. And then the other is a Negro spiritual, God is Love. Mm. You might remember that. It was written by Father Clarence Rivers, and in fact, he was at the conference and was leading the congregation in that particular song. Father Rivers is a convert to Catholicism.
Okay.
He's from Cincinnati. He had a great love of Negro spirituals growing up as a child in a Protestant church. And now that he was ordained, he was assigned as assistant pastor. They didn't call him associates back then. He was assistant pastor to a pastor in Cincinnati who really encouraged him to continue to advance those studies and to be creative, which he did. As early as 1963, this is, at the beginning, really, of the Second Vatican Council, he publishes and then records a book called Father Rivers Leads His Congregation in an American Mass Program. Talk about cutting edge.
Yes. American Mass Program.
Right, yeah. And the songs themselves were scripture-based, and it was built on a call-and-response format.
Okay.
So you would have a cantor who would be leading, and then the congregation would respond and go back and forth like that. So he's doing this even before Sacrosanctum Concilium is approved.
Wow.
So this is really cutting edge. It's very experimental. You don't know what's going to happen, whether or not this is going to end up on a dump heap of history. But there's a lot of that happening at the time. Later on, Father Rivers is going to serve on the Liturgical Conference Board with the National Office of Black Catholics. And ultimately, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops is going to publish a hymnal called Lead Me, Guide Me. That's a standard hymnal that's used in Black Catholic churches all over. The preface to that book is a beautiful compilation of about 40, 50 pages of describing the application of Catholic and Black spirituality together, and really well done. And in fact, that particular hymnal is dedicated to Father Rivers because he was so much in front of all of that. So when we get closer to St. Louis, one of the names that jumps out at us in the early to mid-1960s is Ray Repp. You might remember that name. And he was a St. Louis seminarian. Monsignor Hellriegel would go to the seminary and teach from time to time, and would also have these sessions in which seminarians would just be with him, and they would talk about the liturgical movement of the 20th century, which he was one of the founders of and really was a foundation for that. He then is introduced to the liturgical movement, the American liturgical movement of the 20th century, which is an application of what St. Pope Pius X wrote, in which he called for greater participation of the congregation in the liturgy. Now, what he meant by that and what Monsignor Hellriegel meant by that was that instead of saying a rosary or going to confession during Mass, that you would instead you would pay attention to what's going on in Mass, and yet you'd have these missals of Latin on the one side and the vernacular on the other so you could follow along. And that's what they meant by participation. Yeah.
Yes. Paying attention to what's happening on the altar.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And that was the idea behind that. And so he instilled that into Ray Repp. Ray Repp also brought with him a love for folk music.
Okay.
And he played a guitar. He was very good at the guitar. And so he began, again, very early on, composing music for Mass that could be used somewhere down the line. And in fact, in 1965, and again, the Council is just now coming to an end, you know, it's still in the middle of it, he publishes a book called Mass for Young Catholics. And again, this is going to be experimental. It could end up on the trash heap. You don't know, but the way things end up developing, both Father Rivers and Ray Repp and a couple others are going to have available, if you want to look at this from a positive point of view, they're going to have available music that's been thought out when the Mass changes.
Okay.
You know, otherwise, you'd have to wonder what we would have if, you know, like the Gregorian chant was dropped and we would have nothing. Or would we end up turning to Protestant hymns and using those? And, of course, when you do that, you also are going to be bringing Protestant theology in.
Right, right.
Because the way you pray is the way you believe. And so that would be very disruptive. And so in a real sense, while a lot of people kind of cringe at folk masses and guitar masses and that sort of thing, in a sense, as I step back and look at this, maybe this is the step that was necessary in order to bring us to the reform of the reform that takes place a couple decades later. Now, one way of looking at it. Anyway, what happens is that eventually Ray Repp leaves the seminary. He feels that he's not being called to the priesthood. Instead, he goes to Chicago and is a volunteer for the Catholic Extension Society, which is a in-house, mission-based society. Their concentration is on doing missions within the United States in areas that are sparsely populated by Catholics.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so he's going to do that for a while, and then eventually he's going to turn to secular music, and his own politics is going to be pretty much on the left, and he goes off and does what he does on that. Now, there's another group that's becomes very well known in St. Louis, and they're called the St. Louis Jesuit. And this is a group of some five Jesuit scholastics. And again, they begin as early as 1965, and what they do is they get together with their guitars and they go down into the basement of their scholasticate, Fuse Hall, on the campus of St. Louis University, and they have little jam sessions. Now, rather than just doing regular secular music, these are Jesuit scholastics, and so they're studying theology, they're studying scripture, and so they're beginning to take their scriptural studies, theology studies, and blending them into the folk music, the guitar music that they're doing. By 1974, they've composed some 58 liturgical songs.
Wow, that's a lot.
It is a lot, and eventually it's going to be published by the North American Liturgical Resources, which is a publishing house, And then later they're going to have a second that's going to come out. It's called Earthen Vessels.
Oh, yes.
It's a music book, but it's also a record. As many as 1 million copies were sold of this. It was very, very popular. And in fact, it was used in a soundtrack in 1995 in the film Dead Man Walking.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, and I've seen that before. I need to go back and see it again.
Or listen for the music.
And listen for the music. Yeah, it was a very popular film at the time. And one of the Scholastics ended up leaving the Scholasticate and drifting in and out of the group back and forth until 1984. Another one left the priesthood, unfortunately. He was ordained and then left the priesthood and then went out to the University of San Francisco, where I believe he's still there today.
Okay.
And his position is composer in residence, so still doing music. Another is Father John Foley, and he came back to St. Louis University, and he founded the Strobe Center for Liturgy. And he's still there today, and the Center for Liturgy is still alive and well. And then another is Father Robert Dunford, and he put together two hymnals, and one of those is Glory and Praise, and the other is Gather.
Oh,
and those things are...
They're everywhere.
They're everywhere, that's right, yeah. When the five were together, they actually had received Grammy nominations on 5 different occasions.
Wow.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, that was pretty impressive. And last year, they came back to St. Louis at Powell Hall, a concert.
I heard it was well attended.
It was very well attended, yeah, yeah. So another individual who was influenced by these young Jesuits was an undergrad by the name of Jim Ford. He is now today the director of the Marianist Retreat Center out in Glencoe, Missouri.
Okay.
And a lot that I found out about this, I actually got from an interview with him. He mentioned that a lot of times that he would take his guitar, go down to Fuse Hall, down to the basement, and kind of jam with the St. Louis Jesuits. As they went off in one direction, he went off in another, and he formed his own group. And these are two other students. One of those was Peggy Telscher, and the other was Dan Boucher. So the three of them formed together a group that they call the Followers of the Way. And again, they're using music, they're writing music, they are using biblical and scriptural themes in music that they do. It's a coming together of the St. Louis Jesuits and that liturgical style, and then another movement that Jim told me about that he had been involved in, and I knew almost nothing about this group, and they're called the Christian Life Communities. And they've got a storied history behind them, but they really kind of shrunk down after the Second Vatican Council. They had been absolutely huge at one time. Now, while you might not know about the Christian Life Communities, the chances are you know about Father Daniel Lord.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
At one time, he was the director of the Sodalities of Our Lady. Big, big movement. I mean, there were 80,000 sodalities throughout the world. You know, not individuals, not members, but
no,
sodalities themselves.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it was absolutely huge. At one time, as many as 2 million young Catholics belonged to these sodalities.
Wow, that's amazing.
Isn't it? Yeah. He was right here in St. Louis, and he published a magazine called The Queen's Work. He was prolific.
He was.
Yeah, he wrote like some 90 books.
Wow.
300 pamphlets. Plays, songs, the whole works. They knew him out in Hollywood. You know, he was out there from time to time acting as a consultant. In fact, in 1927, he acted as the technical advisor or consultant to Cecil B. DeMille.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, when he produced his film, A King of Kings, which was a silent film at the time. But Father Lord was his technical advisor.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
It is.
Yeah. He also helped create the production code, which was a way to try to censor, because if you know anything about Hollywood and the history of Hollywood, by the last years of those silent films, there was a lot of money floating around. And some of these guys were making massive amounts of money, and they were using it on building mansions out in Beverly Hills. You've heard of that place. And then spending lots of money on alcohol and parties and all those sorts of things. You know, there's a story about W.C. Fields. One day he was in his mansion in the study, and he was visited by Mae West.
Uh-huh.
And she came in, and she found him On the right side, he had a bottle of Bristol Stream. It was a liqueur kind of a thing. He drank a bottle every day, a whole bottle. That's probably why his nose was so red. So he's sipping on this Harvey's Bristol Stream on the one side, and then on his left hand, he's got a Bible. And Mae West says to him, he says, W.C., what are you reading the Bible for? And he looks up and he goes, loopholes. I'm looking for loopholes.
Oh, no.
You know, they definitely needed somebody to go ahead.
To come in and help.
Come in and help, yeah.
They still need somebody to come in.
Anyway, you had all of this happening out in Hollywood at the time. There was also a concern. A lot of the production managers and owners of these companies were secular Jews. So they were not observant Jews, but they were Jewish. And as a result, there's a lot of anti-Semitism that's floating around as a result. And and so Father Lord got involved in that, and he wrote a pamphlet entitled Dare We Hate the Jews, in which he attacked anti-Semitism.
I wonder if that's still around.
I don't know. That would be interesting to see, yeah.
Isn't a lot of his stuff archived at SLU now?
Yeah, right. And the Jesuit archives here in St. Louis have been fantastic. They've been really renovated. So I'll have to see if I can't go ahead and get a copy of that. Eventually, Father Lord resigned as the editor of Queen's Work. This has been in 1945 and died here in St. Louis in 1955. A real loss. So what happens to these sodalities is that after the Second Vatican Council, and there's no real strong leadership like in his case, they began to reduce in numbers very quickly. And the ones that were left over came to be known as CLCs, or Christian Life Communities.
Oh, okay.
And they maintained their Ignatian spirituality, but the main thrust now was in corporal works of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So going back, and then, so Jim Ford and his group, the Followers of the Way, are members of the CLC. They have the St. Louis Jesuits, all of those sorts of things. They're pulling all of this together. And finally, they formed this group called the Followers of the Way in 1972. Their music was almost entirely liturgical, so no secular stuff as such. Jim said the following. He said, the Followers, and I quote here, explored biblical and spiritual themes in contemporary music settings. So in a sense now, this is in introducing these liturgical themes to a whole new generation that perhaps is not familiar with the Bible.
Right.
So when you start hearing songs like Earthen Vessels, and then you go, oh, that's interesting. Where did that come from? And then you find the biblical citation.
Uh-huh.
And you might be more inclined then to go back and actually read what Scripture has to say about it. So it has a very positive sort of a thing. At one point, they recorded an album. This was the year after they formed. This was in 1973. It's called The Followers of the Way. And then later on, they had another album, and that's called Blessed Weakness, came out in 1995. And at one point, Jim Ford met Pope Paul VI, and when he did, he gave him a copy of The Followers of the Way. So we don't know whether
he heard any response back or not.
I don't know that, you know. Anyway, that's a little bit about the contemporary music and what developed out of all of that. Let's go ahead and see if we can get started in talking about another group that is going to have a lot of clerical leadership, but the manpower is going to be laity. And this is the Archdiocesan Pro-Life Committee. Really, really powerful and important. And, of course, Cardinal Carberry is right on top of this.
He's instrumental.
Yeah, definitely. In 1972, this is before Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade is being argued out at this point. And he instructed Monsignor Fenton J. Runge to pull together what is termed then the Respect Life Week. And that's going to happen in October, from October 1st to October 8th of 1972.
That's impressive.
Yeah.
We are way ahead of the curve here, I would think, for across the country.
Right. Yeah, we really are. They went ahead and used the auditorium at Mirillac College up in Normandy. And they invited especially doctors to come to this, and they're going to have a number of speakers. First of all, Cardinal Carberry himself is going to speak. After that, there's a doctor that's going to speak, then a lawyer is going to speak, and then a theologian. And they're anticipating the Roe v. Wade decision and what can we do about that? The idea is to get these doctors together and then use that as a basis to rallying widespread support.
Right.
You know, well, sure enough, January 22nd, 1973 takes place, and the Missouri Catholic Conference had a statement. It was written up by and delivered by Bishop Michael McAuliffe, who is the second bishop of Jefferson City Diocese. And he said the following, and I'll quote here. He said, "We are outraged at this decision, which contradicts what was until recently the consistent legal and medical tradition of this nation. The Supreme Court, by stressing the woman's right to privacy, ignores the unborn baby's rights and other issues in the debate on abortion." And he continues saying this. He said that the question, what would stop the elimination of mentally retarded, the elderly, the economically unproductive? You know, and then he points out how ironic this is, because this is the same Supreme Court that's going to rule the death penalty is unconstitutional. I mean, what an irony here.
Exactly.
You know, he also goes and says that, and he warns people, says this is not a religious issue. It's a moral issue. Okay? He said this. "This is a moral issue, a legal issue, a social issue. Our response is not dictated by theological teaching removed from the world of human anguish. We know it is shared by lawyers, doctors, and clergymen. We are sure that the decision offends the sensibility of many citizens of all faiths and of no formal religious affiliation."
It sure should.
So, yeah, so powerful statement on the part of the bishops.
They were ready.
Right. And certainly no grass grew under Cardinal Carberry. And as early as March 14th, you know, we're talking about 3 weeks after Roe v. Wade, he called then a meeting at St. Joseph's Academy. And at that time, he created the Archdiocesan Pro-Life Committee. The idea behind this, as he gave the address to them, he said, there are four goals that I have for this committee. And the first one is finding the most effective means to educate Catholics and society at large that the fetus is a human being and deserves to live. That's the number one goal, is to get that out so people understand that. Second is to influence legislation to protect the fetuses and also to protect the pro-life protesters, especially those who are otherwise would be forced into cooperating with abortion.
Right.
This is an issue that's still with us today.
It is.
You know?
All the physicians, nurses, anybody, pharmacists, all of those that are affected by.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, right now we have a protection. It's still being challenged in the court.
Always.
You know, yeah, it always. But, you know, not too many years ago, that protection was taken away. And if you wanted to operate in I knew a pharmacist who had a similar situation. He eventually left St. Louis so that he could do his pharmacy in a small town where he was not going to be challenged to provide abortifacients. Yeah, so that protection, that's really important. And then the third thing was finding ways to introduce a constitutional amendment that would safeguard the sanctity of human life.
Mm-hmm.
That's very important there. And then finally, closer to home, to find ways to influence our state legislature to become more pro-life. We have to remember that Missouri was not a pro-life state at the beginning.
Wow. Yeah, right.
You know, this was something that had to be fought out very hard.
Well, we're about out of time here, Monsignor, so this looks like something we hopefully will take up again at the beginning of the next program.
Time. Sure enough, yeah.
All right.
Good.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thank you.